withers and the flower fades.
But the word of our God will stand forever.
You may be seated.
Well, I got into a pulpit one time that had a little plaque that was a quote from later on in the Gospel of John, and it says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And if you remember, that's when the Greeks showed up, and it seems to be a watershed moment in the Gospel of John, because at that point, Jesus says, seed's not going to do anything unless it falls into the ground and dies, and he knew that his hour had come. But here we are seeing Jesus. That actually is the title, the name of Paul Miller's ministry, is Seeing Jesus. And there's a burden that comes with that. I mean, it's an enormous privilege. It takes the breath away in a sense, but there is a burden as well, because we're having the nature of the Son proclaimed to us in the most clear and profound and, I would say, devastating terms. And so, in a sense, you and I will be judged one day on this Sunday and how we heard and how we applied and how we either believed or did not, or heard or did not, what Jesus was saying to us. So I don't want to put too much on you. I'll put a little bit more on myself. But as I mentioned last week, some of the commentators say this is the most profound, maybe second to the prologue, but the most profound section of the most profound of the four Gospels. So it's a little bit overwhelming. Nianka has a soft voice, and there's a particular glory in that. But what I would love to have is four or five different people get up and read this same passage in different voices, because it's so powerful to think about what is going on here. Now, let's remember the context. The context is, at least in this chapter, Jesus is again in Jerusalem. Is my microphone wigging out again? No, you're just toning it down? Okay, fair game. That's okay. I like it toned down so I can yell without worrying about it. So we're back in Jerusalem, and this is a critical point. So it's one of the feasts, an unnamed feast. But it really the hub of where Jesus' difficulties take place. We used to, when I was in the greater Boston area in Cambridge, we embraced, took to heart the rubric that flowed out of New York City and Tim Keller's ministry, that it was important to be in big cities, important to be in global cities, and folks would often, take that one step too far and say that, any real ministry is being done in the city, and because God loves cities. And I said, yeah, but you need to take note of the fact that Jesus did the bulk of his ministry in the countryside. The bulk of his ministry was out in Galilee, most of what is written, until it came time to die. And then Jesus went to the city. And that's where, this is where, again, the controversies take place. This is where Jesus gets into trouble. So in Jerusalem, there was a man who was crippled for 38 years. He was powerfully healed just by the word of Jesus saying, get up, walk, take your mat, and go home. But that took place on the Sabbath. And again, I made mention last week that was probably deliberate. And that sparked a controversy. Where the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, the elders, so to speak, questioned the legitimacy of what was going on. Jesus reduced that controversy simply to a matter of his identity. He said, God is working, and so I can too. God is working on the Sabbath, so I can work on the Sabbath as well. And that's when the Jewish leaders rise up with a determination to kill him. They intuit, and if you look back up there in verse 18, that Jesus is making himself equal with God, that he is making himself out to be God. And they are appalled by this. They're outraged by it. And in a sense, I want to take a step back and say, let's have a little sympathy for the Jewish leaders. Now, I know that that cuts against the grain because they're usually the bad guys. But they don't have the categories to understand what it is that Jesus is doing. And we need to take note of the fact that the people without the category, the people that got Jesus were the unsophisticated. You know, those who were theologically sophisticated could not handle what he was saying, could not handle what he was doing. But I love the lyric in that Rich Mullins song, the whores all seem to love him, and the drunks propose a toast, saying, surely God is with us today. And it was the poor, the destitute, the bedraggled, those who knew themselves to be sinners, who got it clearly. They understood that. They understood who Jesus was. It was the ones with the theological sophistication who did not have the categories, and they are outraged by what Jesus is saying. So Jesus doesn't say, let me try to be a little bit, you know, more clear. He doesn't back down. He doubles down. And he gives them the categories to start thinking about this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, three times in this passage. And I mentioned to you before that truly, truly really is amen, amen, I say to you. And we've taken that to mean pay very close attention to what I'm about to say. But it's even more profound than that. Because the word amen, when we use it, is an affirmation that what we've just heard is true. So if I say something that's true, you know, you could, if we were in a different kind of context, say amen. But so you would be affirming that what I said was true. But if I want to take that right away from you and say, I don't care how you receive it, I don't care what you think, I'm going to give the amen to what I say ahead of time, and I'm going to double it. Amen, amen, I say to you. So Jesus could not be more clear that he's saying, pay very close attention to this. Take this in the most serious way. This is true. This is absolutely true. And if you can't reckon with it, then adjust your own understanding. So again, the passage is quite overwhelming. We often refer back to the overture in the Gospel of John, the first part of the first chapter. And we really see the Gospel of John unfolding out of that overture. But remember back in verse 18 of John chapter 1, John writes, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So that's what we see taking place right here. Jesus here is, in a way that no one else can, making God known. He's teaching them who God is. This is Jesus' theology. You know, I have theological books written by notable theologians, and it's good to read the theology of Herman Bavinck, the theology of John Calvin, you know, the theology of the Westminster Divines. But here's the theology of Jesus. He's telling you who God is. He is explaining. He's making known who God is. Also in chapter 4 of the prologue, John wrote, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But again, here we are privileged to read a depth of thought that is difficult to imagine and maybe impossible to fathom. Mysteries that defy our categories. The gospel of Jesus Christ challenges and supplants all pre-existing categories, what it means to be human, the nature of authority, the meaning of history. Everything gets called into question here and gets rearranged. Great philosophical questions of existence, of unity and diversity are answered here. Big, big philosophical questions. Now, we owe a ton to the writer of the creeds, and really it would be a fun class at some point to examine how it is that the Nicene Creed came into being. but the way that we have language that we just count on, language of essence, language of substance, language of persons, all comes out of the way that we recite the Nicene Creed, but there is big, big stuff going on here. So let's dive into it. Three basic points. I want the baseline. I want the essential matters that Jesus talks about in his relationship with God, and then I want the upshot. That kind of makes sense. I hope it'll be clear as I go on. But as a baseline, here's what we need to know, that Jesus, the one who is equal with God, expresses something quite different when we think about it, that he expresses that he is both equal and subservient at the same time. Now, again, this is not something that makes sense in our human minds, but here is what we've got. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Now, it's interesting that all authority had to be given to him, so he is subservient, but it's all authority. Every bit of it was given to him. So he says, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, and that's bracketed by verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Now, let's just take a step back and consider this notion of equality with God, because I think that the determination to make oneself equal with God is our core problem. You remember that when Eve was tempted, or maybe better, seduced in the garden, that the serpent said to her, you know, on the day that you eat of this fruit, on the day that you break the law, on the day that you trust your own instincts or my word rather than God's, on that day, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And she fell into it. She bought that hook, line, and sinker. And subsequently, you see that, I think, is the basic rubric of human fallenness. In Isaiah 14, there is a description of the fall of one of the ancient kings. But it's so explicit that a lot of biblical scholars have said this is really describing in a deeply mysterious way the fall of Satan. In Isaiah 14 is where we get the name Lucifer, because that's just a Latin transliteration for son of the dawn or morning star, which is what this historical personage is named. But again, we've understood that to be the fall of the devil. But here's the language. You said in your heart, this is the judgment against this king, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You can go back and read that. It's Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. And you can underscore those five I wills. This is near and dear to my heart because I find myself doing it all the time. Asserting myself. I mean, in a funny way, this is what happens with road rage. My own personal road rage. Someone cuts me off and I'll think to myself, you don't have any idea who you're dealing with here. How dare you? How dare you cut me off? I make myself like the Most High. Ezekiel does the same thing. It's the same historical personage, the king of Tyre. You know, the prophet Ezekiel comes against him, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods and the heart of the seas, but you are but a man and no god, though in your heart, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. This is what we do. And so it is interesting to see when one rises up who really is equal with God, how does he demonstrate that? How does he define that? How does he describe it? So he's almost saying to the Jewish leaders, well, you know, you're right in your assumption that I'm making myself to be equal with God. I am. But here's how that plays out. I can do nothing of my own accord, but only what I see my Father doing. Jesus doesn't repudiate the Jewish leader's accusation. He redefines it on his own terms. He says, this is what it's like to be equal with God. He's equal with God, but he can do nothing on his own. Now, you know, this is a complicated thing. I think it's solved in a very simple philosophical rubric. And actually, I think in modern theology, we tend to avoid this simple rubric, but it's the easiest way to understand it, is that there is a difference between ontology and economy. That's the way the philosophers used to describe it. Ontology being the nature of being, and economy being the effect of work. And the way that the theologians have understood this, and again, I think it's very helpful, is that Jesus is ontologically equal with the Father. There is no difference between the two of them as pertains to their divinity. You know, the Athanasian Creed is really rich on this part. It says, you know, the Father is immortal, the Son is immortal, the Spirit is immortal, yet there are not three immortal beings, there is but one immortal being. And that gets repeated several times with different categories. Ontologically equal, but economically subservient. To the end of the salvation of the world. That while Jesus is doing his work here, remember he said back in chapter 4, you know, I have food you don't know anything about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. That inasmuch as he is here on earth accomplishing the will of his Father, doing his work, he is subservient. Now, you know, again, there is this question that arises about the eternal subservience, the eternal submission of the Son. I think it's important to say that that submission pertained to his earthly ministry and the accomplishment of redemption. That's where it happened. Jesus is the only one who can do what the Father is doing. And at the hub of this is the love of the Father for the Son. And shows him all that he himself is doing. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. They both love the Spirit. There is this eternal relationship of love within the Trinity. We don't even know what love is until we begin to contemplate that. That all of eternity, even prior to creation, was what the old philosophers called a dance of mutual self-giving, affection. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. Again, I would suggest we don't understand what love is until we begin to contemplate this. And so this is the way Jesus describes his ministry. This is the baseline. The baseline is his equality with God is expressed in his inability to do anything of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. He only does the will of his Father. And what's amazing is there's a surprising practicality to this when you talk about what is at root the nature of Christianity. Now, I know that the men on Tuesday mornings are studying this book, Dominion. It's a pity that the scope of that is limited to those men on Tuesday mornings, but I would say that all of us would benefit, you know, from a deep dive into what this historian has uncovered. And it's very interesting because he's just a historian of antiquity, you know, and he was trying to make a deep dive into, you know, ancient culture. I think he wrote his landmark book on Caesar, as I've heard him interviewed, I think as a journalist or something, he made his way to Iraq after the war, and he kind of observed what had happened during that war. And it hit him with a ton of bricks that the devastation and the degradation of what had taken place in that culture was something that was entirely foreign to his sensibilities. And it made him take a step back and say, why do I have these sensibilities? Why am I so appalled by the inhumanity of what took place here? And he began to understand that fundamentally, at rock bottom, even though he had no faith, his life was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. His life was founded on what he had learned in the church as a kid. And in fact, it is interesting to note that he's back attending church. And in fact, I heard him interviewed over Christmas, and the interviewer said, you know, would you call yourself a Christian? He said, well, I'm like the kid who's learning how to swim. So you wonder if he's on his way to that. But it's because that he noticed, and that's the beginning of the book, that something monumental took place at the base of Western culture at the crucifixion, when the one who was full of power, full of glory, submit himself to an ignominious death on the cross. How do those things hold together? Well, here's the beginning of the throwdown of what's going to result in Jesus' crucifixion. These Jewish leaders are appalled at his insinuation that he is equal with God, and they determine that they're going to kill him. It's going to take a few years for that to unfold. But he comes back and says, yeah, this is the way it is. I am equal with God, and the foundation of that is that I am subservient to him. So, it's no surprise then that in the ministry of Jesus, he advocates and demonstrates humility, servanthood, submission, obedience, modesty, deference, all of these things that are absolutely counterintuitive when God shows up. So God does show up. And again, it's hard to handle that. The disciples couldn't handle it. Remember later on in the Gospel of John, you know, is it Philip that says, show us the Father? And Jesus says, Philip, come on, I've been with you now for 3 years. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And really, it's fascinating to understand that, you know, the Nicene Creed wasn't written until the latter part of the 4th century. You know, so it really took the church 400 years to reckon with this and to kind of put it into language that we could all embrace. But now, when you understand that Jesus positions himself this way, equal to God but subservient to the Father, the Beatitudes make sense, don't they? Now you understand why he said, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are persecuted, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Much of Jesus' teaching comes into focus with this baseline, taking the low place, serving rather than lording it over, turning the other cheek. All of that stuff flows out of this basic disposition of who Jesus is, equal to the Father, yet submitting himself to him in everything. So that's the baseline. Now the nub. The nub is that there are two things that belong to God and to no other. The power of life and the ultimate authority of judgment. Those are two things that are divine possessions. No one else has these things. No one else is allowed to have them. Even if you were allowed to have them, you wouldn't be able to use them or execute them. And yet what Jesus says here, and it's kind of a back and forth language, sometimes even within the same verse, is that both of these things have been granted to him. Life has been granted to him in verses 21, 24, 25, 26, and 28. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment. The hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. I mean, if it weren't so serious, you'd bust out laughing. That Jesus says, don't marvel at this. The NIV says, don't be amazed at this. How could you not be amazed at this? How could you not marvel at this? Jesus is saying that God has granted to him to have the power of life. That God has given to him life in himself. No one has life in himself but God himself. For as the Father has life in himself, verse 26, So he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. For all of us, life was given to us by our parents. One day it will be taken away. Jesus did not have life given to him. It is intrinsic to him by the Father's permission. Again, this is John 1:4. In him was life. In him was life itself. And that life was the light of man. So Jesus is going to say later on in the Gospel of John, a verse that most of you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead in demonstration of that. And that's what really kicks everything into gear physically regarding his crucifixion. Eternal life, the way it's described here, is nothing other than new life, real life, abundant life, resurrection life, all of which is the possession of Jesus and all of which he distributes. It is vitality itself. Revitalization, which is a word we're using these days, is nothing more than reconnection to the life of Jesus, who is life. And in this frame, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. The hour is coming, is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I think I've mentioned before that Son of God is an appellation that is meant to be forceful. It's almost meant to be shouted. So in the beginning of the book of Romans, you know, that Jesus is introduced as to his physical descendants, he was a son of David, but who with power was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So that life, intrinsic life, as it is expressed, marks Jesus as the Son of God. Now, I think it's important to note that because what happens next? The second category that is exclusively divine, but which is granted to Jesus, which is given to Jesus, is the power to judge. Now, this is really an addendum to John 3, where John had said the Son, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So we understand that the first coming of Jesus, this appearance that we're looking at in the Gospel of John, did not entail judgment. But at his second coming, he will be the one who judges the world. That Jesus judges, and that there is certainly a judgment coming, is taught everywhere in the Gospel accounts. There is no one who speaks more eloquently of the judgment to come than Jesus. And it's a huge mistake to imagine that judgment and wrath are Old Testament qualities. You know, that was kind of a king heresy that came out in the 19th century, that the Old Testament was wrath and that the New Testament is grace. That's just not true at all. Again, Jesus speaks more potently and more directly about the judgment than anyone else. The Apostle Paul says the same thing when he's preaching to the Athenians. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So God has given judgment into the hands of Jesus. This is in verses 22, 27, and 29. And in this frame, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Verse 27, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now that exists kind of over against the Son of God as the one who gives life. The Son of Man is the one who judges. And I refer to this often. I brought my Bible up here because I'm always referring to it obliquely, counting on you to look it up. My suspicion is if you're anything like me, you don't look it up. So I'm going to look it up for you. If you've got a Bible, look in Daniel chapter 7. You won't understand the ministry of Jesus. You won't understand a lot of what he says in the gospel, a lot of what gets him into trouble until you read explicitly what is going on in Daniel chapter 7. In verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, I got to back up because the Ancient of Days is just too good a term. We already sang about it. But if you go up in verse 9 of Daniel 7, as I looked, thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and a thousand thousands served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So the Ancient of Days is God himself in his glory. And then down in what we just read, that one comes like a son of man with the clouds of heaven, and he comes to the Ancient of Days and is presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, this is a conundrum to Jewish thinkers. How can the authority and the dominion of God, which God elsewhere promises never to give to another, he will not share his glory, he will not share his authority, he is singular. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he doesn't share his glory with another. But here, in a deeply mysterious way, there is another one who appears before him, and to that one is given authority and dominion. The authority to judge, the dominion to rule. Well, Jesus says, that's me. That God has given the authority to judge to the Son of Man. And so you may begin to be able to see why the Jewish leaders were so angry. How dare you? And this is where you begin to, you know, see the rub. And I hope you will take your theological energy and precision and put it in a category that doesn't destroy you. Because these who were theologically precise were enraged at Jesus and sought to kill him. As I mentioned last week, you know, very willing to lay aside the sixth commandment in a heartbeat. They were so angry. And it may give rise to a little bit better understanding of what happens in your heart when you get angry. The anger of man rarely, and I would say it really never does, rise to the righteousness of God. So what's going on in you when you're angry? Well, C.S. Lewis, this is a famous quote, but I got to throw it out there. He said, in the mouth of any other speaker who is not God, what Jesus is saying here would imply what I can only regard as silliness and conceit, unrivaled by any character in history. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. That's the famous thing that Lewis threw out there. It's been replicated and embellished by others. But here's the challenge, is that I would imagine most people in this room would say, you know, I've already read C.S. Lewis, and I'm on board with Jesus being the Son of God. And I would just want to say as a friend, oh, really? You know, the upshot here is that Jesus is to be honored as God is honored. That's verse 23. And that those who listen to him and trust him are starting to live a life fit for eternity. Verse 24 is worth sustained meditation. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word And I really want to change that to whoever listens to my word. Are you listening? Are you paying attention? Whoever listens to my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has, and I think, Bianca, you emphasize this with your tone of voice, has already passed from death to life. Reciprocally, anyone who does not honor Jesus does not honor God. Those religions that downgrade Jesus in the interest of honoring God are, in fact, doing just the opposite. They are not honoring God. God is not honored. God is despaired of. He's put aside if one won't honor Jesus. And at the judgment, a division is going to occur. That's at the end of the passage. An hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Let's not miss that. At the judgment, a division is going to occur. Those who have done good will live, and those who have done evil will be judged. Now, again, you know, the instinct, we go to that and say, wait a minute. Do you mean that we earn God's favor by our good deeds? Well, absolutely not. It's already been made clear that those who have eternal life are those who have listened to and have believed the one whom Jesus has sent. That's how one is justified. That's how one is made right. But it is simply the case that those who listen and believe have their lives transformed so that they produce good actions. They obey God. They do his word. See, this is the whole thing, is that imagine the old way of doing things was that we thought that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. That's kind of instinctive. That's routine humanity, routine paganism. We all believe that. But we understand that the gospel repudiates that, that the line of demarcation is not whether you do good or whether you do bad, but the line of demarcation is whether or not you believe in Jesus. But we can very readily turn that into a similar kind of law, a similar kind of mechanism by which we pat ourselves on the back and by which we take no notion of the holiness of God. The problem with saying that the good people go to heaven and the bad people go to hell is you start to imagine yourself to be good. And you start to give yourself all kinds of breaks that you don't give to other people. And you say, but then on the other hand, you know, if you move into a more of a rigorous Protestant ethic, and you say the only thing that really counts is believing in Jesus, is again, you start to give yourself all kinds of breaks. And you ignore the inconsistencies. You ignore the places where you are riddled with unbelief. God has in mind, or let me put it this way, Jesus has in mind to present to the Father a purified people. You know, this is what's talked about in Ephesians chapter 5. You know, we make a beeline that we would understand marriage, especially husbands. And it says there, husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might present her as a spotless bride, without blemish. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's perfecting people. He's making them holy. He's conforming them to the Father's will. It is always God's desire that we obey him and that we bow the knee and that we come under the umbrella of his kind and good word. The trouble is we have figured out a way to do that and boast about it. We figured out a way to do that and be proud of the fact that we have done it. We've even figured out a way, this is how devious it is, we've figured out a way how to obey God so as to imagine that we have put him in our debt. That we will get before God and say, you owe me. So you can see that this rubric of making oneself to be God is part of the warp and woof of what it means to be a fallen human being and needs checking at every point. And what Jesus has done what God has done in the gospel is created a mechanism by which people could be made holy and not boast. It's some of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. In Ephesians, I think also at the end of Galatians, it's by grace you've been saved, and that through faith, which is not your own, so that no one can boast. Got nothing to boast of. May I never boast in anything, Paul says, except the cross of Christ. No boasting. All glory being given to God. For those who listen and believe. That lyric, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. What a great lyric. What a great lyric. In this way, again, God makes for himself a people zealous for good deeds, but who have no interest in boasting. Jesus says the greater works are on their way so that they might marvel. Those greater works are the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. There are no greater works. I had friends visiting this week, and under the advice of those who are wise and in the know, I took them to see the Gila Wilderness. And we got up at that that Emery Pass Vista. By the way, a very sweet little hat that I've had for many years with a Nantucket Island on it got blown off my head and over the vista. So if any of you find it. But, you know, this friend of mine, you know, said, I love to think about the creation, you know, and how God did one thing and said, and that's not all, and he did something else, and he said, and that's not all, and he did something else, and wait till you see this. And then I got to this passage, and I actually texted him, because he's now out in California. I said, you know, the culmination of that wait till you see this is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. That's the greatest thing of all at which we marvel. So that's what Jesus is doing here. I wish we had many more weeks, but more weeks won't do it. It's a hard engage that will do it, and I would encourage you to go back and reread this passage. And I'll just pose to you a couple of questions. One is, are you selling Jesus short? Do you imagine that he is not powerful to save? And when I mean save, I mean sanctify. Are you in a rut where you say, you know, I'm just not going to get over that. I'm not going to get past that. I'm stuck with this. Do you think there's no hope for you? Well, I want you to take a good long look at Jesus. Look at how powerful he is to save. Look at how he carries within himself intrinsically the power of life. And again, that life is eternal life, but it's also described as new life, as real life, as abundant life, as resurrection life. That's the way he'll describe it later on. So that's the first question. The second question is simply, what are you going to do with your pretensions to be God? What are you going to do with your anger, with your impatience, with your demandingness? Do you think those are small things? Do you think those are things that you overlook and that other people ought to overlook as well? Or do you understand those to cut right to the core of your unbelief and of your unwillingness to bow the knee? So as we come to this table, we've got room. This passage gives us room to repent, to believe the gospel. There is no faith without repentance, and hopefully there's no real repentance without faith. But let's come hungry and thirsty to what is on offer in this table. Let's pray. Father in heaven, in a way, it's really too much, but it's such a good thing that we can pray. You have promised to give the Holy Spirit, to give understanding. Jesus was very clear that if we sought, we would find. That if we knocked, the door would be open to us. And I pray that you would Give us grace to understand these things, to be alarmed at the degree to which we have disregarded them, but also to be very hopeful about what it is that you can do to the heart that comes and simply asks for the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.